Yeah, Teresa can too, but I can't. I don't care. I can't. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's right. Good to see everyone. If you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, begin our study about verse 16, 15 and 16. We've already talked about a lot of this, but we need to talk about a little bit more. So Galatians 2, verse 15 and 16, beginning verse 15. And before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're very grateful for all that you do for us and for this beautiful day that you provided so that we can be together. We pray that you'll bless us as we study and as we worship. Bless our efforts. Bless us with good minds and willingness to be able to know you and to understand you so that we can please you. We appreciate you so much. You do so much for us, and we appreciate especially our salvation. And we look forward to being with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 2. So Paul is in the midst of the discussion of when he rebuked Peter for not eating with the Gentiles, including Barnabas and the rest of the Jews also, acting hypocritically. And so he begins a dissertation here, beginning at verse 15, that's going to go through chapter 3, especially on primarily on what basis is someone in the true family of God. So remember, that's the Galatian false teachers are suggesting that, well, they're not suggesting, they're twisting the scriptures to say that Christ is good, but not enough. You have to have Christ and the law. And so Paul's going to contrast the faith of Jesus and faith in Jesus as opposed to following the works of the law. So let's read this text beginning in verse 15 on down to verse 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay, so we talked about the contrast then between faith in Christ and the works of the law. So let me just begin by asking this question. From the Jewish mind, this is really important, and it's not, the question is not as easy as you might think it is. Okay, so I'm giving you a heads up. So when we think about works of the law, from the Jewish perspective of the first century, not from the perspective of 21st century mind. When we think about works of the law from their perspective, can we identify what that is? Can we describe what that is? Any ideas? Sure.
Isn't it making sacrifices and animal sacrifices and having festivals and feasts, different times of the year?
Okay, good. Yes, those sorts of what you're mentioning here are things that are kind of on the exterior that would identify you as Jewish. That is exactly right. And this is important to keep in mind. So you get an A+ there, Cheryl, by the way. You're above and beyond to be able to figure that out. But I want you to notice this. And bravery. The bravery especially. That's right. She stepped out. So I would like you to notice in chapter 5, just to illustrate a little more deeply what Cheryl was pointing out. I would like you to notice in chapter 5 and verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says something very interesting here. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you remember Romans chapter 2, you might remember how Paul in Romans 2:17 kind of ridiculed the Jew for saying, oh, you're a teacher of the law, you have the law, you're exemplary and blah, 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 but you who teach the law, do you also commit adultery? You who teach the law, do you also steal? You who teach the law, do you also blaspheme? See, what he is doing is he is attacking. Oh, let me add one more before I say that. Let's add John the Baptist. Okay, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came for baptism with John the Baptist, and what did he say? You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't put your confidence in we're sons of Abraham, because God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So he's calling them to repentance. Where's the confidence? What are they putting their primary confidence in? As Cheryl said, those outward things. I'm circumcised, festivals, Sabbath keeping. And you've already seen this. Sacrifices, etc. Yeah, temple worship. But as far as everything else, oh, well, we have a get out of jail free card on that because we're Jews. Because we descended from Abraham. See, what I want you to, I know most of us, at least I did, grew up with the idea that when you thought about being saved by works of the law, that somehow the Jews thought that living perfectly or at least living good enough was the way to salvation. And that doesn't seem to be actually, I mean, there were some who were certainly that way, but that doesn't seem to be evident in this. It's the idea of we have a mark of being in the true family of God, and the true family of God is those who fleshly came from Abraham, and therefore were circumcised and are keeping the law as far as the outward part. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds scribes and Pharisees, you will in no ways enter the kingdom of God. What had they done? Well, they were putting their confidence again in those outward things, and then they took God's moral standards and basically lowered the bar so that it appeared that they were keeping it. Remember the rich young ruler? Good teacher, what good thing can I have do? He says, well, keep the commandments. Oh, got that. That was easy. Been that doing that from my childhood up. Really? Sell everything. Let's see how that works for you. See how that works for covetousness.
Oh,
yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that is so true. We can turn around and teach the teachings of Jesus, and we can turn around and teach it in exactly the same way, as if there are certain key things that if you obey, that makes you, you know, you're in. And that's just exactly the opposite of what he's going to talk about in this section. You're noted to be in the true family of God because of your faith in what Jesus has done. And it is only by faith that that happens. That's not happening by these other things that you're putting on the outward, just the outward signs of, I did that, I did that, I did that. There has to be a true devotion. As Paul ended with, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, there's the true mark of a person in the family of God. That's the true mark. Now, he's not discounting, of course, any of God's commandments like baptism or anything like that, but he is pointing out there's the true mark, okay? So once you kind of keep that in mind so we don't get into this, I know here's what way I was looking at it when I was younger. Well, they thought you earned it. No, that doesn't seem to be the idea. Now, maybe that rich young ruler was thinking that way. That's possible. But not generally. Their idea more is, I've got the marks of being in the offspring of Abraham, the physical marks. Okay? Questions about that? All right? Okay, good. So let's understand some of the details here. when we've talked quite a bit about verse 16, we won't go back to that, but verse 17, here's some tough sentences Paul uses. By the way, very quickly, into verse 16, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Why no one can be justified by the works of the law? Why is that? Because the law required perfection if you were going to be justified. And what does the law therefore do when you try to follow it? What does it actually accomplish? Convinces you're a sinner. That's right. It convinces you that you're in sin. Paul says that back in Romans 3, 19 and 20. By the law, we are convicted of sin. Okay, so then that helps us with verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Okay, so kind of a difficult little statement there. Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says, suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Okay, I think that kind of identifies what Paul is saying here. In other words, if we're going to be justified by Christ, and then you're going to turn around and say we're a sinner because we gave up the law, then Christ, that would mean Christ was a minister of sin. He's leading us into sinful things. So some of Paul's little statements here you kind of have to think about for a second, but he's arguing from the point of view of the way the false teachers at Galatia and the Galatian churches would be arguing that, hey, if you guys are leaving out the law, and therefore that's sin. Okay, so then you're saying that Christ led us into sin, and you're saying Christ is the minister then of sin. Certainly not. That's impossible. Julie. His argument is always that the law is what makes you see yourself as a sinner. And from the Galatian point of view, that would... Maybe that Christ is pointing out when Christ came, he showed us more that the law could not accomplish that. I see what you're saying. Have to think about that and read that in context a little more carefully. Adam.
I think the verse 21 helps understand this section, because the way verse 21 is structured is essentially presents either Christ died to save us, or his death was unnecessary and the law was sufficient. And so I think it's really important to think about that through these verses, through that lens, because he can only appeal to the false teachers because they believe in Christ in this way. And so, if they didn't believe in Christ at all, the structure of his argument would not work. And so, when you put that lens on it and you go back to this verse 17, I think it highlights that it's that either or that he's starting from, and that the false teachers have belief in Christ. And so, accentuates where how you're explaining
the verse. Yeah, that's a really good point, and we're going to see that. I'm glad you set that up, because we're going to see that all the way through here. It's an either or, not this and.
That's what they were teaching.
And they were teaching this and. That's right, Christ and he's going to do either or, and you're going to see this into chapter 3 as well. In fact, he's going to use the word or repeatedly in chapter 3. Nicole. No, the first. What the false teachers would be saying is, if you are teaching Christ to leave the law, then that is sin. And then Paul is just arguing, well, then Christ has made us all sinners. by leaving the law. He is a minister of sin. He's leading us into a sinful situation, if that were true. And as Adam said, this is not Christ and the law. This is either or. There's two systems here. And that's really important to see throughout this whole text. And as you get into chapter 3, he's gonna lay two systems next to each other. We'll talk about that just a little more in chapter 3, but he's going to lay that up against each other. Okay? Anybody else? Jeff.
As you said in the introduction, this book is about the sufficiency of Christ. So if you're saying that by following Christ and putting aside the law, you sin, then what you're saying is that Christ is not enough. You have to have Christ plus the law.
Yeah.
And so he's reminding them again that's not the case.
That's right. Christ is sufficient, and if you say he's not, then you're suggesting that Christ actually has led us into sin by leaving the law, and that just doesn't make sense. And so that's right. That's right, and Jesus would die from no purpose. So going on then in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, okay, what did Paul tear down? Okay, the old law. Remember how he talked about it in Ephesians? What did he call it in Ephesians? The law, middle wall of partition. Remember that? So there was a wall of partition, which was the law and commandments. That law then, it became a dividing line and a wall between bringing two families into one family, Jew and Gentile into one family. He said, what am I going to rebuild what I tore down? We tore that wall down so that we could be one body, and you want me to rebuild it? He says, if I do that, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That's the reason we cannot bring Christ and the law in, because I'm rebuilding the very thing that Christ tore down, that I'm tearing down in my preaching. Okay, understood? Questions? Going slowly here because some of these little details are can get us confused. I know it does me when I was first reading it. All right, so then verse 19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, how through the law did I die to the law that I might live to God? I might mention, it's kind of humorous in ways that Paul in Galatians takes things that he did in Romans that took paragraphs to explain and puts it in one sentence. And every time I see it, I chuckle. You know, you almost want to do a footnote, see Romans, on each of these. So how through the law did I die to the law that I might live to Christ? Yes.
And so what he's highlighting here is if you believe the law and you allow it to lead you where you should go, you will want to leave the law and come to Christ.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The law convicted you as a sinner, causing you to want to find how I can escape from the bondage of it. And Paul spends chapters in Romans from 5 through 8 talking about why it's important to die to the law so that you can come to Christ. You can't have both, and you don't want both. So that is the critical change. Excellent. So he died to the law to live to God, and therefore then his words, I have been crucified with Christ. See, how did I die to the law? Well, I went to the cross with Jesus. Remember in Colossians what he said about Jesus nailing to the cross? Remember nailing those laws of commandments that were against us and contrary to us? He nailed it to the cross. He says, well, I'm going to the cross with him so that I die. Remember Romans 7? He talked about that illustration, Romans 7, 1 through 4, of you're married and you're bound as long as, yeah, they live. And if you try to marry somebody else while you are bound to another and they're living, you're called an adulteress. But if they're dead, then you are free to be married to another. And then he says in verse 4, therefore, we have died to Christ that we might be married to another. So the analogy kind of switches just a little bit of saying, in other words, somebody has to die if we're going to escape. So we died to the law so that we might marry to another so we could bring forth fruit to God, because we couldn't bring forth fruit to God in that other relationship. Because other relationship just convict us of sin. See that parallel? Questions? Anybody got that? Further comments? Okay. So there again, that little shorthand way of saying that. So, you know, we quote Galatians 2:20 all the time about how we ought to live our lives. And that's true. I wouldn't want to take away from that. But you can see in context, Paul's talking about the fact that the reason I'm crucified with Christ, so I can die to that law. I had to die to that so I could live to God. Jim?
Yeah, and the seriousness of that Romans 7 that you just referred to, the seriousness of the marriage relationship there is used to illustrate, I think, what we're talking about here in Galatians. These people, if they want to keep the law and say they're saved by Christ, are committing spiritual adultery. What's the only reason in the Bible that God said that a person could put away a spouse was either death, obviously that breaks that covenant, or adultery.
Right.
So the privileges that come with marriage, the privileges that come with union are forever compromised if you commit adultery. And that's what God is saying in the Romans. You want to, and here in Galatians, you want to hang on to both of these things you're committing, spiritual,
yeah,
adultery.
Yeah, that's right. So you just can't go back to that. That's exactly right. And have Christ, because it would be committing spiritual adultery, even though he says it. It doesn't say it in those words, but Romans 7 implies it. It definitely does. Good. Okay, so the life then that I now live is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Or if you're reading the King James or NET version, it would say, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. The contrast between trusting what Jesus did instead of trusting in myself and what was done and taught by the law and the works of the law. So those two contrasts there. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, those final words, as we mentioned, I don't nullify the grace of God. So if I added the law, what would I do? I would nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is such an important little statement there for us today. Even though we're not in an argument between following the law of Moses and following Christ, still you run into people that violate the same principle, who think that if I live a good life, then I will be saved. And my answer to that has always been, then Jesus didn't need to come and die. What a waste. Your confidence is in yourself and in your works, as opposed to into your faith in Christ and what he did, because you're a sinner. You didn't keep it anything. Whatever law you want to talk about, you didn't keep it perfectly. Why? Yeah.
Because we think we're good based upon our observation of others, compare ourselves to others. And that's a false standard, obviously. We can all find someone that we consider worse than ourselves and justify ourselves.
Yeah.
I like that you added here by faith in the Son of the righteousness, because that's the patch. That's where, you know, we cannot, the law cannot justify, because we've all sinned. Here's the patch. Right.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, you I think you bring something up that's really important there, again, for this particular world. Some of you may be surprised at this, but in fact, it shocked me when I first started finding out about it. But there are a lot of the pastors in major denominations that when asked if Christ is the only way to salvation, they'll say no. And that there are a lot of different ways to salvation. I saw this on Larry King's show back probably, well, it's probably been 12 years, something like that ago, where he had 10 pastors on a panel, and he asked that question: can a person be saved other than through Jesus Christ? And every single 9 of the 10 answered yes, they can be saved without Christ. And these were, other than one rabbi, obviously, that was in the midst, but other than him, all the rest were in quote-unquote Christian religions, Christian-type churches. And I'm sad to say, one claimed to be from Church of Christ. I think it was Max Licato. Pretty sure that's who it was, because he was real famous, but I'm almost positive it was Max. But at any rate, said, yes, you can be saved. You just take a guess at to which one representing which church said no, only through Christ. It's a Baptist preacher. I went, good for you, buddy. Good for you. He said, no. John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Kaboom. And everybody else went. Except for the rabbi, he's like, but they don't think the translation's wrong. They want to be politically correct. Yeah, that's my idea. I mean, it sounds really harsh to say that somebody who is a faithful Muslim or a faithful Hindu or, you know, something like this, or somebody who's just a good person, would not be able to be saved. Or that somebody, and I heard this on the radio when I was in California, somebody who was a very bad person could be saved if they came to Christ. That just frosted this one radio personality in California. He just thought that was awful, the very fact, the very idea that a Jeffrey Dahmer or somebody like this could come to Christ and be forgiven of their sins was just obnoxious to him. So obviously he doesn't realize what the significance of sin is.
Or their state.
Yeah, they don't know. Yeah, it's again back to the Pharisee and the sinful woman. You know, who's the bad sinner? Anyway, I bring that up just to say, be aware. This, you know, you don't want to just think, oh, well, you know, at least we have in common that, you know, in these various Christian churches that are put out, we at least have in common that Christ is the only way. We do not have that in common, Cheryl.
I'm just going to say that it's not up to us either to judge a man's heart when he is
Yeah, we're not in that business, and that's right. We are not the ones who express the standard. Only Jesus does, and he's the one who's going to set out the standard, and somebody comes along and says, well, I think it ought to be a different standard. And I might say to them, you know, if you ask me who would be saved, I would look around at all the good people that I know and good people that I study with who still reject Christ, or at least reject his teachings, and I would say, well, they're such a good person, and they're so sincere, and I think they ought to be saved, but the last time I checked, I wasn't God. And I didn't write this, and I didn't create the universe, and I didn't have Jesus coming down the cross. And I, you know, you just find yourself jumping out into space without a parachute, and you don't have anything to be foundational on, and it's important.
I think it's also interesting for what these quote-unquote Judaizing teachers are doing
relatively small number of very outward signs of belonging.
Mm-hmm.
We tithe in a certain way, we go to the temple, we do these things, we wear certain clothes, we mourn in a certain way. And they're all very physical things.
Yes.
That they use as signs that you're part of a spiritual family, and that you're special and set apart. I do think it's important for us to remember that the physical things we do should show people that we are part of a spiritual family. They weren't completely off
yes.
in that regard. But in general, what Christ condemns the Pharisees for throughout the Gospels is that the majority of their physical signs ignore huge swaths of the Old Testament, and that for hundreds of years, by the time Christ was there, for hundreds of years, the condemnation of the leaders and the teachers was the way that they approached their fellow man and treated them, how they felt about honor and justice, how they treated the widows and the orphans.
Morality.
Exactly. And that they used their physical signs to effectively give themselves almost a free pass on significant parts of what Jews were supposed to be. And here, when they are imposing physical signs on new Christians, these Judaizing teachers, they aren't saying like, oh, you need to love your fellow man, or you need to make certain that everyone's cared for, these huge parts of the law. They're focused, again, on very small, relatively easily done physical things.
Which depreciates the matters of who you really are, your character, your heart, which, of course, leads us into thinking about later in Galatians 5, contrast between works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You go, why is that there all of a sudden? Because they've depreciated what really is important. Matthew 23:23, you tithe mint, dill, anise, and cumin, and yet you ignore the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy and righteousness and goodness. What's the point of that if you don't, you know, have this kind of God character? Richard. Yeah, and glad you said that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. This is exactly where he hits. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So when I went and taught you, what did I do? I portrayed publicly and in detail the importance of the crucifixion. That doesn't mean he said, now, let me describe what a crucifixion is like. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let me show you what the real significance of this crucifixion was. And so he goes through that. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Talking about persecution. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Okay, so here is this question, and you notice, and I know in my Bible I circled or there. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which was it? Okay, it's not and, it's not plus, it's either or. Did you receive the Spirit by this, the law, works of the law, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Now you'll notice that those two statements, this is Paul's way of doing a shorthand or suitcase phrases, if you will, in which you have to unpack it in order to understand it. We've already unpacked works of the law. Hearing with faith is another kind of little phrase that just stands for what? What would you say it just stood for? Nah. More than that. What does it stand for? The hearing with faith. Yeah, the whole gospel message. Everything that's involved with it. Well, you just said the word believe. Now, see, I always listen to your answers, all of you. I just listen to your answers as if I were an unbeliever. And you say that, and I'm like, huh? Duh. That's right. So, yeah, there's a lot of things. But it's more than your faith. It's a whole system. In fact, the older versions say the hearing of faith, and so the hearing with faith. I'm not sure I don't prefer that older one. Julie. Good, good. Yeah, Abraham, his example of Abraham, how did Abraham then receive the blessings? He received it by on the basis of faith, and he's going to go into detail about that in those next verses. All right, so the only other thing that probably we need to discuss in this is when he says, did you receive the Spirit? Okay, so again, are we going to think about this from 21st century us? Are we going to think about this the way a Jew would have heard the phrase, receive the Spirit? Well, obviously, we're going to have to understand it the way a Jew would have understood it. And in order to understand it how a Jew would understand it, what would we have to know? We would have to know Isaiah. That's exactly right. And if you don't know Isaiah, you're just doomed to never understand the New Testament. Can I put an exclamation point on that? You've heard that before. Are you kidding me? I just am so shocked. So Isaiah should be the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. You know, or maybe Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, probably something like that. At any rate, so from Isaiah's point of view, for example, a simple text that you should always have, just boom, as soon as you read Spirit and you go, I'm a little confused, you would go back and read Isaiah 32, verse 9 through 18, and he would illustrate it for us. And just to summarize, many of you know this, but he would illustrate it as what happened to the nation of Israel when God condemned them because of their sins. They became a wilderness. And they remained a wilderness until the Spirit was poured out from on high, quote unquote. The Spirit is poured out on high. When the Spirit is poured out on high on the nation, it no longer is a wilderness. It becomes a fruitful field. And everything comes to life. And then there's justice and equity and righteousness among the people. And they exemplify that in their lives. Sounds like fruit of the Spirit. So what does Spirit represent? And the metaphor pouring out, it represents a picture of a desolate land with water poured out on it, and all of a sudden it comes to life. So what the Spirit does in the New Testament is it's a summation statement. Pouring out the Spirit is a summation phrase to represent everything Jesus did to save us. You say, why does he say it by the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the one who brings life in the Bible. The Holy Spirit, he's called the Holy Spirit because in the Hebrew, Ruach, Spirit, represents exhaling from the mouth of God and bringing life to mankind, like he breathed into Adam the breath of life. So he's bringing spiritual life through the Spirit. So the Spirit represents everything that happens. In Luke's account, in Luke 11, if you ask, will he not, in that second on prayer, will he not give you the Holy Spirit? And we all go, oh, goody. If I ask, then the Holy Spirit will get inside me. He's not talking about that. And he never talks about that, as a matter of fact. These are metaphors to refer to him giving you all the blessings that the Spirit promised. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit as well in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the blessings that come from the blessing to Abraham and fill us with life and all the blessings of God's kingdom, covenantal promises, everything that you would read in the Old Testament that God said he would do for his people is summarized by pouring out the Spirit. Okay, so that is a summary of a class I do of about 8 to 10 lessons. And we can all do that together someday. But now that I just did that, you just got it, right? It was just simple as pie. Teresa ragged on me yesterday about doing that kind of thing, you know, summarizing it all just in this simple little thing. Well, it do the Isaiah thing, and that's a pretty good summation. So what he's saying, I mean, really simply put, then what he's saying is, did you receive all these spiritual blessings? Did you receive Christ? Did you receive everything Christ provided for you? Did you receive all that and all those wonderful blessings of forgiveness and covenantal relationship and all of those things? Did you receive it by the works of the law? Duh, no. You received it through the hearing of faith. You received it through the system of coming to Christ through hearing and obeying his faith. Faith is going to be used more as a noun in the book in Galatians 3 than it is a verb, because it's referring to the system of faith and the contrast between that of the law. Questions or comments? Yes. So because we're putting our confidence, if I repeat this way, because we're putting our confidence in what Jesus did in his crucifixion, then that is realizing we are not putting our confidence in ourselves and our goodness, which does what? Causes us to look down on others, causes us not to think of others the same as us, causes us not to look equally at others, and causes us not to be gracious toward their faults and sins, because we know we also are a sinner. So that was I was glad you brought that up. Teresa mentioned that to me after class last week, and I said, don't forget to tell me that again so I can repeat it. So excellent point. That's going to fit into what we're going to see in chapter 5. So we're already seeing some things going to set up why he makes the transition in chapter 5 as to how we live. Okay, great job. We'll continue this next week.